Let's pray together as we prepare for the reading of God's word. Father, we praise you because even though tonight we come to you again as sinners in Christ, your mercy does flow to us each day, and your compassion to us never ceases. We thank you that we can gather again this evening as your people to bless your name and hear your word. We do need instruction and pardon and peace, and you alone can give it. And we thank you that you're not silent, that even despite our sin, you've spoken to us and you continue to speak truth and grace to us through your word. Be with your servant Bruce as he seeks to faithfully declare your message to your people. And give us eyes to hear, illuminate our hearts and minds with your Holy Spirit, and open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word. Help us to see your Son, most of all, more clearly, so that we might become more like him and grow in faith and love for others. And help us tonight specifically to rest in the Sabbath and the fact that our Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. This evening's passage is from the Gospel of Mark, starting with chapter 2, verse 23, and we'll read through to chapter 3, verse 6. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 838. One Sabbath, when he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' And again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they could accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." This is the word of God.
Do you ever struggle with what it means to observe the Sabbath, the fourth of the Ten Commandments of God's moral law? Does it still apply to us today? How should we spend our time on Sunday? It's a controversial topic that's much debated in the evangelical community and even among Reformed believers. It is something with which I personally struggle in knowing how to best honor the Lord, as I'm sure many of you do. These two events in the ministry of Jesus point us to some of the answers. Mark does not give us the time when these two incidents concerning the Sabbath occurred, but it was included at this point because they are other illustrations of the conflict Jesus was having with the religious establishment. These fourth and fifth points of conflict were much more serious for the Pharisees than that of fasting, seen in the third incident. It was ultimately a matter of life and death for them. Jesus uses these two occasions to teach how the Sabbath is to be kept, with works of necessity and mercy still being within the spirit of keeping the Sabbath. Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." So what is the Sabbath? It was a sign of the covenant of God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, where Moses had received the Ten Commandments. It began to be observed when God commanded they keep it by giving the Israelites manna in the wilderness, with twice as much provided on Friday and none on the Sabbath. To keep the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, no person, nor their servant, nor their animal was to work on that day. It was to be kept holy, that we may be holy. After God had instructed the Israelites on how they were to construct the tabernacle, he reminded them of the necessity to keep the Sabbath, even in constructing the tabernacle. As it says in Exodus 31, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people.' Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." We additionally see the seriousness with which God took observing the Sabbath, in that a man was found gathering sticks in the wilderness on that day. It was unclear what should be done with him. So he was brought to Moses, Aaron, and the congregation. The Lord said to Moses that all the congregation should stone him to death outside the camp. It's in Numbers 15. Again, the Lord spoke through Jeremiah that if the people did not listen to him to keep the Sabbath day holy by not bearing a burden and entering by the gates of Jerusalem, then he would kindle a fire at the gates and devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Although we don't have these judgments today, what they physically illustrate is the spiritual reality we face daily regarding God's holiness and our sinfulness and our need to honor him continually. In the Israelites' cycle of work and rest, they were to pattern their lives after God's work of creation, followed by rest on the seventh day. This was to be a continually renewed sign of God's covenant with his people. It became a weekly reminder of God's commitment to be the God of Israel and of their obligations to keep his commandments. To disobey and work on the Sabbath was a sign of rebellion against God and his covenant. It meant that that person did not want to serve the Lord. So God's judgment was to come down on him or her. Now, the problem in Jesus' day was the Pharisees' interpretation of what it meant to keep the Sabbath. Their tradition, the Mishnah, had developed into a wide fence around the law as a precaution to avoid the possibility of breaking the law. For instance, one of the regulations forbade anyone to travel beyond 3,000 feet from one's home. But it had gone so far in its detail that it made it very difficult for anyone to keep it at all. It had gone beyond the original intention of the law so that it actually caused one to break the higher moral law of God. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Now, what the disciples were doing was perfectly legal other days of the week. They were not stealing, for the law of Moses said, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Now, upon seeing Jesus' disciples plucking grain, the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, this incident illustrates the Pharisees' legalistic reasoning. Among their traditions list of 39 acts forbidden on the Sabbath was reaping, winnowing, threshing, and preparing a meal. Jesus' disciples had broken each of these according to Pharisaic tradition. Jesus' accusers considered that the disciples' plucking of grain on the Sabbath was reaping and rubbing the grain in their hands as a form of threshing. They would have pointed to the law, which says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Yet the disciples were not farming nor stealing, since they had not put a sickle to the standing grain. The Pharisees expected Jesus to rebuke his disciples for breaking the law. But Jesus' disciples were hungry. They had an itinerant ministry and had no permanent home with a meal set before them each day. Jesus defended their actions. In a similar way, Jesus defends us. He is our advocate, while Satan is the accuser of the brethren. As Jesus often does, he responded to the Pharisees' accusation with a counter question. He makes an ironic criticism of their knowledge of Scripture. Jesus shows his depth of knowledge and correct application of Scripture to human need. He refers them to an incident given in 1 Samuel 21, 1-6, when David and his men were fleeing for their lives from the pursuit of King Saul. He came to the tabernacle of the Lord and asked for the priest for bread, for they were very hungry. All that was available was the showbread, which was offered each week by the priests set on the golden table in the tabernacle before the Holy of Holies as an offering to the Lord. 12 fresh loaves made of fine flour, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, were brought in each Sabbath day to replace the week-old ones. Only the priests were allowed to eat of that bread. But Abimelech, the high priest, the father of Abiathar, gave this bread to David and his companions to eat. Abiathar is probably the one mentioned because he had been living then, possibly present, and he became a strong supporter of David. Likewise, Jesus did not condemn his disciples for plucking the grain. Christ, as David's greatest son, allowed his disciples to fulfill their physical needs so they might continue their mission of redemption, a work that is always lawful to be done. Jesus uses this as an illustration of the principle that rituals and regulations may be broken for the higher moral good of necessity. Human need is of more importance than religious ritual. The charge of the Pharisees against Jesus' disciples was sinful because they were putting their tradition on a par with the Word of God. Let us beware that we do not add to God's word in a similar way with our own established traditions. And Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God did not make the Sabbath for its own sake. He made it for humanity, for a time of rest from labor, worship of God, and renewal of our spirit. It was a gift to man from God. He made it not to tie down, restrict, and hinder us, but for our good. As we see in Exodus and Deuteronomy, it allows us, our servants, the sojourner, and our work animals to also rest and be refreshed." It is interesting that neither here nor elsewhere does Jesus teach that observing a day of rest has been eliminated. There is a question as to whether verse 28 is a saying of Jesus or a comment by Mark about Jesus to the church. It says, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." There is no doubt that Jesus made the claim to be the Son of Man, as we see numerous times elsewhere. No matter whether Jesus said it on this occasion or Mark said it, is as a commentary about Jesus, the teaching for us is the same. Since God made the Sabbath for man, then he is Lord of the Sabbath and our Lord. Being equal with God, he has the right to interpret and determine how it is regulated and used. Jesus' claim as Lord of the Sabbath gave him the sovereign authority to overturn the traditions which had made the life-promoting Sabbath into a burden. Now, because the Sabbath was instituted not just with the giving of the law through Moses, but at the time of creation, the Lord of the Sabbath is also Lord of creation. As Lord of all, Jesus' teaching has authority for us. The second incident of conflict concerning the Sabbath between Jesus and the Pharisees and teachers of the law took place in a synagogue. And as was the custom on the Sabbath, They met for worship in the synagogue. But Jesus' enemies were not there to truly worship, but to look for a reason to accuse Jesus. It so happened that a man with a shriveled or paralyzed hand was there for worship as well. He was not born with the illness, but it had come later, likely as a process. This made him incapacitated from his work as a stonemason, which we find stated in another ancient document concerning the same incident. Knowing that Jesus had the power to heal, these men watched him closely to see if he would heal the paralyzed man on the Sabbath. They wanted to make this a test case for a way to accuse Jesus, which Jesus wanted them to do. On the Sabbath, all work was forbidden for the Jews, and healing was considered work. To illustrate the extent they took this law, when a wall fell on some person, they were allowed to remove the rebel to see if he was still alive. They could rescue him if alive, but if he was dead, he had to be left until the next day. A broken bone could not be repaired. Cold water might not be poured on a sprained hand or foot. A cut finger might be bandaged with a plain bandage, but not with ointment. That is to say, at the most, an injury could be kept from getting worse. It must not be made better. A strict Jew would not even defend his life on the Sabbath. And this was seen in the wars of the Maccabees and fighting the Syrians. They died by fire in caves where they hid rather than fight. And when the Roman general Pompey attacked Jerusalem, the Jews taking refuge in the temple refused to defend themselves against the siege ramp being built on the Sabbath, which they knew would lead to their death. Also, although the Romans had compulsory military service, the Jews were exempt because no strict Jew would fight on the Sabbath. The Jewish attitude towards the Sabbath was totally rigid and unbending. Jesus, being able to read people's minds, was fully aware that they were trying to find a way to accuse him. He deliberately called it to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Jesus was not trying to be secretive at all. He wanted everyone to see that he was what he was going to do because it contained an important lesson. Now, the man Jesus called up to be healed did not have a life or death illness. His healing could have waited until the next day. But the tradition of the Pharisees permitted healing on the Sabbath only in a life and death situation. Jesus showed them that this was contrary to the spirit of the Sabbath commandment, which was instituted for our good, as he taught in saying, "The Sabbath was for man, not man for the Sabbath." The redemption which Jesus brings is a good required to be done all the time. Healing is a visible sign of his redemption. It is not forbidden by God's law. Jesus said to them, Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? He presented them with a dilemma. Obviously, it was lawful to do good and not evil. It was a good thing to heal someone in an incapacitating illness, and evil to leave him in his wretchedness when it is possible to do something about it. Again, Jesus presented the Pharisees with a dilemma. Is it lawful to save life or to kill? Jesus was demonstrating his preservation of life, but they were looking for a way to actually kill Jesus. What an irony. Of course, it was better to help someone than to kill. There was nothing they could say to refute Jesus' penetrating questions, so they remained silent. Jesus looked around at them in anger. Now, this is the only place in the Gospels where it tells us Jesus was angry, although it's expressed in other ways on other occasions. But Jesus' anger was not because of injury to himself. It was righteous indignation at the great evil in the hearts of those seeking to accuse him. And looking at the verb tenses of what Mark says here, we see that Jesus' righteous anger was momentary, followed by a continuous present distress at their stubborn hearts. They refused to recognize who he was. They had a misunderstanding through spiritual blindness and hardness of heart to see that Jesus was God's means for ushering in the kingdom of God. They were blind to seeing the sign of his miracles as God breaking into history to destroy the work of the devil and to redeem his people. They refused to recognize that as the Son of Man, Jesus had the sovereign freedom to determine what is law and its interpretation through custom. To the Pharisee, religion was ritual. To obey certain laws, regulations, and ceremonies. Jesus broke these laws and regulations. So in the Pharisees' eyes, Jesus was a bad man who deserved judgment. His healing action was seen as a deliberate provocation to inciting their opposition. We can compare a Pharisee today to one who calls himself a Christian by regular church attendance, tithing, praying before meals, and Bible reading. He does all the external acts seen as religious. But he never puts himself out for anyone, never responds to the needs of others, never has a sense of sympathy, and never a desire to sacrifice his pleasures and benefits for others. We are never to put one command of God over another so as to break the second. We are not to use the command to keep the Sabbath to make us unkind and unmerciful to our neighbor. We should never rest from doing good within our limitations. Jesus saw showing mercy as an obligation to be done at all times. Even the Pharisees would rescue a sheep on the Sabbath if it fell into a pit. So Jesus said, "Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Jesus illustrated this again upon healing a woman bound up by a disabling spirit. He was rebuked by the synagogue ruler for doing this, and Jesus answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" To Jesus, religion was service. It was expressed in love to God and to man. Ritual is meaningless unless it is coupled with love and action. What is most important is not that we correctly perform some ritual observance, but that we mercifully answer to the cry of human need. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The Pharisees were not surprised, nor did they rejoice and give glory to God over Jesus' healing of the man with a paralyzed hand. Rather, their enmity towards Jesus increased. Now they determined to destroy Jesus. Their hearts were hardened. They hated Jesus for his rejection of their religious authority and their traditions. And so they went out and joined forces with the Herodians to plot how they could kill Jesus. Now we continue to have legalists today who miss seeing the spirit of the law of God and interpret their faith in terms of many do's and don'ts. They think that keeping certain man-made rules, often determined by one's culture, determine whether one is pleasing God or even saved. It is not that certain rules are not good, but they may vary according to circumstance, culture, and conscience of the person. As Paul explains, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." On the other hand, some believe by taking a dispensational interpretation that since we are under the new covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, we are under no obligation to keep the Sabbath, now honored as Sundays on the Lord's Day. As Paul wrote to the Romans, "One person esteems one day as better than another, another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord." Again, he says to the Colossians, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." However, it's highly likely that Paul is not referring here to weekly Sabbath days, but to the elaborate ceremonial Jewish calendar of holy days. But observing these ceremonies that pointed to the coming of Christ denies that they have already been fulfilled. In Colossae, he was rejecting the days they observed to placate the supernatural powers or angels who directed the stars and regulated the calendar, which were thought to determine their destiny. He did not reject proper observance of the fourth commandment, for he says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good," says in Romans 7 and 1 Timothy 1. Similarly, both Jesus and Paul did not reject fasting and other religious observances practiced with proper motivation. The command to keep the Sabbath has never been abrogated, but only finds fulfillment by our faith in Christ, who leads us into his everlasting rest. One of the great distinctive signs God gave his people to observe was the sign forever of observing the Sabbath as a covenant forever, as it says in Exodus 31. Thus it was inscribed by the finger of God on the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the moral law of God, which applies to all of us until Jesus returns. Not like the ceremonial laws, which included celebrating the various festival days. The injunction to set apart the Sabbath as holy had the purpose of remembering God as the Creator and as Redeemer. This set his people apart with a sign between God and Israel to know that God sanctifies his people because the Sabbath is holy. Yet all of those who left Egypt, led by Moses, heard from the Lord and rebelled against him. So the Lord swore they would not enter his rest because of disobedience and unbelief. The Israelites only partially entered God's rest when they entered the promised land by faith after renewing the covenant. But God had another day called today, in which we are encouraged to hear God's voice and not harden our hearts, so that we may enter God's rest as he rested on the seventh day after creation. Today is the new covenant age we now live in, by which God sent one greater than the servant Moses in his house, Jesus, the Son, over the house of God's people, as we're told in Hebrews 3. So Isaiah prophesied about entering God's rest, saying in Isaiah 63:14, "Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name." The author of Hebrews says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." Let us strive to enter that rest. He goes on to describe Jesus as our high priest, through whom we may enter God's Sabbath rest. For he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So come, put your faith in Christ that you may enter his rest, rather than continually striving to work for your acceptance by God and thus seeking to work for your salvation. Through works, we will always fail, for we're all sinners, and no one is wholly perfect like God. The Sabbath was established that we might share in God's holiness by forsaking sin. We are restless until because we are sinners. Through Christ, we find true rest. As the Lord said through Isaiah, "And returning in rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." Isaiah 30:15. Well, keeping the Lord's Day fulfills God's beneficial purposes for us while we observe it in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. How are we to keep the Sabbath holy today? First, the Sabbath is observed by Christians as the Lord's Day or Sunday. Why? because it was on Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead and then appeared to his disciples two Sundays in a row. In the New Testament, we see that the believers gathered for worship on the first day of the week. And because of Jesus' resurrection victory over sin and death, we can now enter God's eternal rest. His work was finished on our behalf. Second, we are certainly to gather together with other believers for worship and fellowship. Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath for worship. The author of Hebrews also admonishes us, saying, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." It also distinguishes true believers from those in the world in that it set the day apart for worship, fellowship, service, and rest, just as Israel was sanctified by keeping the Sabbath. To benefit the most from the Sabbath, it is appropriate to prepare for it the previous evening by not scheduling late night activities. Prepare one's heart and mind for seeking the Lord. It is acting countercultural, in which the secular culture seeks the weekend to be spent hedonistically and narcissistically, while church culture tends to view every day all each one alike. Third, Jesus also approved acts of necessity. We need to eat, and so we can cook a meal for ourselves on Sunday. I know one family that does not wash their dishes on Sunday as their way to rest on the Lord's Day. Each person may find their own way in which they consciously seek to rest. But should we eat out at a restaurant on Sunday? By doing so, we are making others work on Sunday. It seems this is up to an individual's conscience as to whether they do or don't. In some situations, it's impossible, difficult, or inconvenient to prepare one's own meal at home, especially if one is traveling. One might even say that to have guests over for dinner is work, so it would be preferable to eat out and rest. The point is to work through in your own life circumstance how you can rest from your normal work routine and have time to grow in your communion and walk with God, to reflect on his creation and redemption. Now, some Christians think that to play sports on Sunday is not observing the Lord's Day, but doing your own pleasure on God's holy day, as the Lord denounced the Israelites through Isaiah 58. Others see playing sports and other recreation as a form of rest from the rest of the week's work, and even as a means for fellowship and evangelism. Going to the beach or the mountains may be a means for rest and communion with God in the midst of seeing his glorious creation, but should not remain a habitual Lord's Day pattern, nor should golf, swimming, or soccer replace worship as a pattern. I'm not saying never do it, but the point is, what is your pattern that is allowing you to rest or not to rest as in keeping the Lord's Day? It should not replace the priority of worship, prayer, Bible study, and fellowship with God's people. But we should also not become judgmental about how others practice its observance, but rather model it for them. Now, some must work of necessity on the Lord's Day, such as medical personnel, security persons, policemen, and firemen. But it seems inappropriate for business persons who have a freedom of choice about how to operate their business to keep their business open on Sunday just because they'll have another day to make a dollar. Employers and research professors should give their employees and research assistants a day off for their rest, refreshment, and better productivity the rest of the week. Sundays are also an important time for families to spend together in building their relationships. If you are making a choice of a job, an important consideration would be whether you have Sunday as a day of rest. It may very well affect your spiritual well-being. Fourth, doing acts of mercy on the Lord's Day was modeled to us by Jesus as a sign of his redemption. Jesus showed mercy to us in our salvation, and we now rest from our labors in him. An appropriate use of the day would be in visiting the lonely, such as the elderly shut-in or the imprisoned, in hosting an international student for a meal, in healing and praying for the sick, in feeding or clothing the poor, and in seeking reconciliation and justice, as it teaches in Isaiah 58. We see that in observing the Lord's Day, we dedicate the first day of each week to the Lord. We rest from our labors and rest in him. It becomes a spiritual discipline that helps to define our communion with the Lord. Some of us can have the tendency to fill up our Lord's Day with so much activity that we're exhausted at the end of it and haven't given any time to personal devotions. Be sure to schedule time with the Lord. Resting on the Lord's Day doesn't mean that we sleep all day, although taking a nap after a hard week is a great idea. But we use the day for his honor and glory, for Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and as such is Lord of creation and redemption. The Lord promises us, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and it will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. God holds us accountable to how we use our time, including what we say. May we all use it, and particularly the Lord's Day, in a way that honors him because we delight in the Lord. Let us take Jesus' invitation to heart. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us your commandments for our own good and for our holiness and also to show us our sin. We pray that we might be holy even as you are and that we would seek you and rest in you and not strive laboring on our own works to seek to please you in our own effort, but trust and depend on you wholly by your Spirit. May your Spirit work in us that we would know how to live for you and to observe the Lord's Day in the Spirit, even as John was on island of Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Lord, work in us in a new way. In Jesus' name, amen.